I have this article that I found, actually a couple studies that I found that I wanted to read and kind of hit some of the high points, but it's a study on coffee, whether or not coffee is good for you, and what are the health benefits. And I found two studies. The first study, I'll just read here, a large 2017 review on coffee consumption and human health in the British Medical Journal also found that most of the time coffee was associated with benefits rather than harm. In examining more than 200 reviews of previous studies, the author observed that moderate coffee drinkers had less cardiovascular disease, less premature death, and that included heart attacks, strokes from those that skipped coffee altogether. In addition, experts said some of the strongest protective effects may be with type 2 diabetes, Parkinson's disease, and liver condition, such as cirrhosis, liver cancer, and chronic liver disease. For example, having about 5 cups of coffee a day instead of none is correlated with a 30% decrease risk of type 2 diabetes, according to this study. So hold on, because I have another study. More than 4 cups of coffee is linked to early death. A Mayo Clinic partnered study found that men who drank more than 4 8-ounce cups of coffee had a 21% increase in mortality. Let me skip ahead and just grab a couple of these. Here are some of the downsides to too much coffee, too much caffeine. Caffeine consumption may raise blood pressure, increase risk of heart attack among young adults. Caffeine linked to gout. Caffeine may cause insomnia. Caffeine can cause indigestion. Caffeine can cause headaches. Caffeine may not be healthy for type 2 diabetes. And people are developing caffeine allergies now. And caffeine can cause more forceful heart contraction. I read this because who knows what the truth is, unless you're willing to spend hours and hours and hours, days, weeks, and months studying about coffee, you have no idea what the truth is. You have a lot of opinions, and like some here, I think if you're drinking coffee, you're like, this is good for me, I'm gonna drink coffee. And if you're not drinking coffee, you say, well, this is bad for me, so I don't drink it, right? So you have it both ways. But in a cynical world, who is to know what truth is? Who is to know where to find that truth? And how much time do you have in your day to be able to spend looking for whether or not coffee is good for you? In a cynical world, and we live in an extremely cynical world, in a world that becomes more and more cynical every day, you know, we can't even decide whether we should wear masks. And I don't want to really get too deep into this, but masks, whether or not we should have them. I was listening to the radio this week, and one study said masks are actually making it worse in some cases with some masks and the way that they're worn. And then other people are mandating masks. We have a country that cannot decide. And we have a population that can't decide because, really, they're very cynical. And it's a very extremely cynical world. And I want to talk a little bit about that. And I want to talk about how we deal with that as Christians and how we deal with what we know. And are we confident in what we know? My nephew, a couple weeks ago, we were camping and it was Friday night. We were sitting around and just visiting. And we started talking about our favorite Bible story. And I may have conveyed this. This actually happened earlier, maybe about a year ago. Anyways, we were discussing, what is your favorite Bible story? Well, I wanted to kick things off. And so thinking back to when I was 10 years old, which is how old that range that my nephews are, I said, Samson. I mean, Samson was just this powerhouse of a guy, just muscle bound and could do anything, could take on anything. Samson ripped the gates off of the city wall and carried them up the hill and scared the heck out of the Philistines. I mean, he put the fear of God into him, what he was doing. Well, my little nephew, he says, well, you know, I really like the story about Jesus Christ. I mean, how do you top that? How could a muscle-bound guy possibly top the guy who healed the sick and raised people from the dead? Kind of tough to top that. And he had actually done that to me before, and I didn't see it coming this time either. But these are not just bedtime stories to entertain kids. They are proof of a living God. And in a cynical world, it's important that we understand that, especially when we read it for ourselves or when we pass it along to our children or we're passing that story along to anybody, that we remember those stories as actual events and proof of a living God. I have a first tithe story that I've told before, and I'll tell again. I had enough money to pay my rent, and I had enough money to pay the phone bill. Or I had enough money to pay the rent, and I had enough money to pay the tithe. And I was in a serious bind. It was my first time ever keeping first tithe, and I was really in a quandary. The world says, take care of your bills. Pay first tithe when you can afford it. But I knew that what God had instructed and what God had told me and what I understood through his word is that I was supposed to keep first tithe, even before the rent. So I did that. I kept first tithe and I paid my rent. I went to work and found a job and worked Wednesday, Thursday, Friday at that job. And on Friday afternoon, my boss handed me a check printed off from the payroll company that they used for the full amount of 3 days worked. I took that check home knowing that I didn't get paid for the work that I had done immediately that week. I always would get, from that point on, I always got paid the next week for work that I had done. But that check came in, I paid my phone bill, and I knew that my obedience to God and his promise to me were working in my life. That it was proof to me and a story that I have never forgotten and that I remember and that I retell often. And it's proof that God works in our lives if we obey him and we remember those promises that he gives and he remembers them more importantly. And in this cynical world, what does this world say? Your obedience did nothing. It had nothing to do with anything. You don't have to worry about any of that. It would have worked out anyways. But I'm here to tell you, it wouldn't have. Let's take a look at this cynical world, our cynical world, and the way it's always been. If I can say that, I think it has. We'll take a look at John, the 9th chapter, John 9. John 9 and verse 13, we run into this story where this individual had been healed. Christ had healed this man who had been blind from birth. And verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, speaking of Christ, he does not keep the Sabbath, because obviously he had done this miracle on the Sabbath. And others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So here they are, they see this amazing miracle, someone who was blind from birth, who gets his sight. And what did they say? They say, wow, this man is from God? No, they are trying to figure it out. A cynical world is never going to figure it out. We'll see that here. In verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. You know, this blind man figured, well, he's a prophet. And then verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they doubted whether or not this man was even blind. And in verse 19, and they asked them, they're asking the parents, is this your son who you said was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents, not wanting to get involved in this, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, and he will speak for himself, right? They don't want anything to do with it. We see that in verse 22. They're basically saying, look, we know that there's already a penalty against anybody who believes this, and so we don't want anything to do with it. Go ask our son yourself and let that be the answer. In verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, so it's not enough to question him and to question his parents. They got to call him back. They got to call him back. And they call him back and ask again. And they said to him, give God glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're trying to discredit Christ. And verse 25, he answers and says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. So the blind man just gets very pragmatic here. And he says, one thing that I know, that though I was blind, I now see. So that's it. That's the bottom line. That's the miracle. He was blind and now he could see. Jesus Christ was a part of that. And he understood that. There was no way that this man was going to be able to tell the Pharisees, a cynical world, that this was a miracle, that this was God working in his life. Verse 26, they then said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Still, again, cannot get it. They can't get it. The same way that if I told that story to any number of the men that I work with about my first tithe story, they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't understand it. They would think I was a fool. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He's going to give it back to him now. And that was all the Pharisees needed. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. This whole thing is made up. You're his disciple. That's the way this is explained away. But we are Moses' disciples. Then they could stand on their high horse and let everybody know how great they were and that they had figured out this great mystery, this great marvel, this great miracle. They explained it away. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we did not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. And verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. He hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Then they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. It's a cynical world. It's the cynical world that we live in, and it's the cynical world that has always existed. It can't believe God. It can't. It just doesn't have the capability of doing that. What about us? Do we become cynical? Do we have things that we have a hard time believing? Or maybe things that we quickly forget how God worked in our lives, and we don't think about those stories all the time. That first tithe story, I remember it well. It's a memory that I have rehearsed many times. I haven't thought about it recently. Obviously, preparing for this, I have, but up until that point, I hadn't really thought about it. I don't think about it on a daily basis, but I know it's evidence of God working in my life. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, because we're commanded here to be testing, to be proving. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, it says, test all things, hold fast what is good, right? Test all things. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Prove them. And we do that through instances where God works in our lives. I think it's interesting. We look at verse 19. It says, do not quench the spirit and do not despise prophecies. And that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. It is about prophecies. It's about one particular prophecy that is proof, and that I'm sure that all of us have rehearsed. It's good to go over it again, and it's good to keep it in your mind, to remember it, because it can get lost if we don't remember these things. You know, and we go through these stories, Moses at the Red Sea, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the floating axe head, the triumphant defeat of Jericho by the Israelites, David and Goliath, Noah's Ark. I mean, think about it. These are some of the fundamental stories that we tell our kids and that we rehearse time and time again, and they're real. It actually happened. Daniel spent the night in the lion's den. The axe head floated. Jericho was defeated with a shout. These things actually happened, and they're not just bedtime stories that we entertain our kids with. But there's one basic miracle that countless prophecies point to that is vitally important, that is the very heart of Bible prophecy, and that subject is Jesus Christ. His reality, his life, his teachings, his miracles, and his own resurrection have over 300 prophecies and references in the Old Testament that are cited in the New Testament as predictions that he fulfilled, that he fulfilled. And that's no small thing. I mean, over 300 times. You think about that. You think about there were prophecies about Christ that Isaiah wrote about, and we'll get to that in a minute, that 700 years before Christ was even born. How weird would that have been to be the people at that time who understood and saw those puzzle pieces being laid and being put into place? I think we kind of miss it because all that happened before, and then Christ is before our time, and so all of those things end up being in the past, and they kind of all get jumbled. But when we read Isaiah, as we will here in a minute, that was a prophecy 700 years before the actual events took place. And if you take them all together, take all of these verses and all of these prophecies and all of these teachings that came before, predictions, they create a bond of truth that just cannot be broken. It cannot be disproven. Let's take a look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and we'll start in verse 7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent." This is talking about Christ. This is talking about the events that he went through in his life. 700 plus years before it actually happened. I mean, think about that. If something that I predict today comes true tomorrow, everybody would be astounded by it, right? Here's a prediction that is made 700 years before it actually came about. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." All things that happened to Christ, all before his time. 700-year prediction. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So, pretty amazing if you sit and think about it for just a minute. 700 years before it happened, they predict that these things are going to come to pass. And Christ fulfilled these so naturally that we forget how strange that must have seemed to those living at that time before they were fulfilled. You know, somebody explained that to you or somebody said that to you, it would be hard to believe. It would be hard to understand. Mark 8 and verse 31. Let's take a look at some of Christ's teaching here. Mark 8. Teaching that Christ taught to his disciples from the very beginning of his ministry almost. And we find that in Mark 8 and verse 31 is where we will begin. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So here's a prediction that he's making about the end of his life, that he will die. And he's telling his disciples, look, this is what's going to transpire. It was so unbelievable that in the next chapter, we find verse 32, he spoke these words openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Hey, don't say these things. I mean, we have no way of bringing this about. What are you doing? Don't say that." I don't know if Peter had said those exact words, but he obviously had enough hesitation about this to actually take Christ aside and say, "Hey, don't say that," you know, and rebuked him. So the disciples, at least were taught, didn't necessarily understand, but were taught that Christ would suffer and die at the hands of the authorities, the high priest at that time. Let's take a look at Matthew 12, because when this comes about, Matthew 12, Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So Christ is saying all these things. They recognize it as something that is interesting and preposterous to them, and they're asking for a sign. He answers and says to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Christ hasn't died to this point. His disciples haven't seen what's going to happen. They have been taught, but they don't even necessarily believe it. In verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 40, so the Pharisees wanted a sign, and Jesus said, yeah, there's a sign, and you can stake his messiahship on this miracle. And either you believe it, either you believe the miracle and believe what happened, or you're without salvation. And so what happened when all of this transpired? Because this is important to go through and to prove what happened. It's important for us. Luke 24. We live in a cynical world, and the apostles at that time lived in a cynical world, obviously. I mean, you saw what we read about the Pharisees in John. They didn't believe. They saw the miracle. They saw the wonderful sign and the miracle that had happened. They didn't believe it. Well, we live in this world, and things happen, and we sometimes, being cynical and being in a cynical world, end up kind of writing them off and saying, well, maybe that wasn't the way that it was. Let's take a look at Luke 24th chapter, because this happens again. Luke 24 and verse 10. It says, "It was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles." So Christ had been risen. They go back and they say, hey, this is what happened. And what is the response? They had been taught this. They knew that after Christ died, 3 days and 3 nights, he would be raised again. So they understood that. What did they say when they were told, hey, he's risen? Hey, it happened. It actually happened. In verse 11, what did they say? "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." So when it happened, when it came to fruition, when the prophecy came to fruition, they thought they were idle words, nonsense. It was nonsense to them. So they lived in that cynical world too. We can't be that way. We can't be that way in our own lives, and we certainly can't be that way when we look back at these more than stories, these events that happened in real life in the Bible. The apostles were told, and they didn't believe it when it actually happened. I mean, that really had to have been something. As a matter of fact, we find in John 20, we find the guy who got his nickname, Thomas. We all know Thomas's nickname, Doubting Thomas, right? Verse 27, it wasn't enough to hear it, to be told that it would happen. It wasn't enough to hear that it had actually happened. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then he believed after he had touched him, after he had seen it and handled it with his own two hands. Then he believed. In verse 29, Christ is speaking to us, and Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's us. We have the opportunity to see, to put away that doubting of Christ and his messiahship. And I know that none of us are here questioning that, right? But it's important to rehearse this, to remember that the Old Testament predicted his death, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that, and he was resurrected. And 300 times the prophecies that are mentioned in the Old Testament, that it actually came to fruition, and that we have that proof. But these men, they were not believing. They believed after proving with their own eyes. And then they went out and they preached Jesus' message. It became real to them. And for us, we have that same thing. We look and see with God's Holy Spirit. We can look and see these miracles. We understand them. And we know that God is a God who works in our lives. Let's take a look at Acts, the 5th chapter. Because sometimes you can tend to get down on these guys that went through these things. I don't know that I'd be any different than Doubting Thomas if they said somebody was raised from the dead. it wasn't every day that somebody came back from the dead. So they went out and they started preaching Jesus' message and started telling everyone, even when it was against the commandment of the authority at that time. Acts 5 and verse 28. This is the Pharisees. They put the apostles here on trial, and they said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and indeed to bring this man's blood on us." I'm like, hey, didn't we tell you not to do this? And you want to put his blood on our hands? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They had proven it. They understood it, and they saw it and felt it with their own hands, and they knew and had proved these things and were not going to kowtow to the authority. They were going to stand up and they were going to do what Christ had commissioned them to do. Verse 30, it says, "The God of our father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." So he didn't pull any punches. And he said, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In verse 32, "And we are his witness to these things." We're the witness. We saw him. We will preach him. We will say it because we understood it. They obviously did not want to hear that. So also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So that's important. Peter and the apostles were on trial, and they were witness to those things that had transpired, and they weren't going to back down because of threat of violence against themselves. We're not going to back down. They knew that if they obeyed Jesus Christ, the word of God, that they would be protected. And if not protected, that they would be in the hand of God and that he would take care of them. So the fact that Christ was literally and miraculously resurrected, that forces us to acknowledge what he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. So that leads me to the other promises. I tackled the biggest promise that was given. Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. What about the other promises and teachings that we find in the Bible? Does God or the apostles or Jesus Christ tell the truth half of the time and lie the other half? No, that doesn't happen. There's an article that I pulled this from. It's actually a Good News article from January 1976. I want to read that real quick. Read a paragraph here. It says, "Clearly, the factual historical proof of the divine inspiration and present fulfillment of the prophecy in God's word and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that God's word means exactly what it says, that God is the living, active creator and ruler of heaven and earth now, and his instructions, his prophecies, and his promises are in effect right now today. God help you to grasp what this means, and really help us to understand. It is an incredible promise to us. I don't want to embarrass Crystal, but when the prayer went out that Crystal was in dire need of prayer and intervention in her life, God answered. People prayed, and I prayed, and they prayed earnestly. And when the church prayed to God to intervene on their behalf, as we do for anybody who asks for that and makes that known, God answered in a huge way. There's no other way to explain Crystal's miraculous healing and the events that transpired where she was in such a dire situation. She was healed by the hand of God. Why should we be surprised or try to explain that to a cynical world? We don't have to do that. We know that God works in the lives of those who obey and trust him. We've seen it in our own lives. We've known that and experienced that. I know I have, and I know you have, and hearing those stories of how God miraculously intervenes when we need his quick and deliberate hand in our lives, that it happens. So these words that are written here that we're supposed to prove, they're written here for us because God is speaking to you and I through this Bible. Luke 4. So if that's the case, if the Bible is God speaking to you, if that's the case, Luke 4 and verse 4, we read, "But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So that when we read the Bible, these are the words of God, and we should live by them. We must live by every word of God. Don't believe a cynical world that tells you that the miracles, that they were just in Christ's time, that they don't matter today or they don't happen today. That the things and the events that happened when the Red Sea was parted, that kind of stuff just doesn't happen anymore. I'm telling you, a God who is willing to intervene in the lives of his people, it will, or it could absolutely happen if it needed to happen. So those miracles are explained away by a cynical world. And I watched a documentary, actually shut it off, and I remember just being so disgusted by it because they wanted to explain how the wind came out of the east and blew the waves back and created this vortex effect that split the waters and the Red Sea could actually be parted if the wind was strong enough. I don't know where they thought the wind came from. I mean, okay, explain away. But a cynical world will always try to find a way around it. Let's take a look at Acts, because we talk about miracles, right? These miracles that happen in our lives, these miracles that happen in the Old Testament and when Jesus Christ was here on earth as a man, we find in Acts 6 and verse 8, when the church first got started, we find verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So it continued after Christ left. 8 and verse 6, just over the page there. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So they continue to happen. They continued after Christ. Don't have to believe that cynical world that says those miracles, they did happen, but they were in Christ's time. We know they continued to happen in the church and in our own lives, and those people who obey and follow after God. Luke 21. So we are in a time that is like no other. You know, you start to see the things that are transpiring in this country alone, and it's scary. It just seems like the world is lost its mind, like it's going bonkers. In verse 8 of Luke 21, he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go out after them." In verse 9, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." In verse 10, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So events are taking place. They're happening. You see the erosion of the United States, which was once a great nation, and you see that demise, and you have to acknowledge that. In verse 28, we read, still in Luke 21, verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your head, because your redemption draws near." And drop down to verse 32, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." The demise of the United States, the commotion that goes on in this world, the erosion of the pride and the power of a once great nation, it can leave one shaken. I talked about this the last time I talked. It's almost impossible to watch a full broadcast of news. It is just so upsetting and so disturbing. And the events are beginning to happen, and things are taking place. The pride and power of this nation eroding away is proof of that. And just like the coffee study that I mentioned at the beginning, we have to take time to prove to ourselves in sound-mindedness and factual manner that God is alive and that he rules in the affairs, over the affairs of men and nations, and intervenes when he chooses, and that God binds himself by his word, the Bible. And so the lesson is, when you learn to trust and obey God, he is there to provide. He is there to protect. He is there to fulfill his promises to us. And we need to learn and trust and obey in God as never before.